over some deeply held personal relief. Maybe it has something to do with us. And what do I mean? By and large, as we look at the church, we see that there's far too much apathy. And what I mean is apathy, not caring what's going on around us. There's immaturity. And I don't believe for a second that everybody sitting here is apathetic and immature. I don't believe that. But it's easy to get complacent. It's easy to get comfortable if we're not careful. And what we just read here in Scripture, we're exhorted to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's something that has to be maintained, and we can't grow tired of it. We can't be unaware of it, or it's not going to happen. And if it were the case that we were maintaining the unity like we see in Scripture and we were fighting for it, we would see not only more structure, more soundness in our own numbers, but we'd be able to reach our friends and our family, our neighbors that are right now sitting somewhere else. They're thinking they're worshiping Christ, but they're not worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. They're following some kind of man-made teaching. Maybe they've been doing from their childhood. But if we, as the Lord's church, can't be unified, then there's no way that we can reach them. So as we're looking at it today, we're looking at how we are one nation under God. I'm not talking about the United States. I'm talking about the nation of the church. And being one nation under God, there is a oneness of the church that we need to strive for. A oneness that says that it's possible as we look at Scripture. But you're going to talk to people and they're going to say, we don't need to practice the same thing. That's not possible. There's so many different opinions, so many different people who have likes that differ from yours, that it can't be possible. But though it looks impossible, the Scriptures actually teach that it is. And we're going to look at some characteristics today that seem impossible that we need to have in our minds and in our hearts to really be able to strive for the oneness of church today. We're going to look at them primarily from Ephesians this morning and this evening. We're going to include our reading in Ezekiel this evening as we're looking at the one nation under God. But this morning what we're going to look at is two seemingly impossible characteristics that we need to grow in order to attain to the oneness of the church that God has taught us is possible. And one is we need to know what can't be known. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Know what can't be known. He's talking about a prayer here that he has for the brethren in Ephesus, and he's praying that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. In verse 19, he says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now, if you're reading that carefully, you might stop for a second and say, hold on. What does it mean to know what passes knowledge? That sounds impossible. And it could be understood in a sense that we're talking about knowing how God feels, and there's a sense where we can know about it, but it's another thing entirely to say that we fully comprehend it. But right now he's talking about comprehending something. With a knowledge specifically that's used in Scripture of looking at the evidence and coming into a detailed knowledge of something, even used of a husband and wife intimate relationship, that they really know each other because of the experience that they've had together. Used of knowing God, that is putting together His Word, and by that evidence coming to a knowledge of Him. That's the knowledge that it's using. And then in the same breath, it's saying which surpasses knowledge or passes knowledge. So how is it that we know what in a sense looks like can't be known? It helps us to define what passes knowledge means, because it's not saying that God's telling us we have to be able to know the impossible, know something that we can't. What it's saying is we need to know what defies the reason of man, just judging by himself, not looking at God, but man who's on his own is trying to figure out. We need to know better than that, than man by himself. And we see it used similar to this whenever we look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, he's warning the brethren here, and he says in verse 8, Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The King James says, science so-called science. We live in a world that lives by so-called science. And if you don't believe what they say is science, then all of a sudden they don't believe that you can know anything. And what's being taught in Colossians chapter 2 is as though we live in a world of philosophy and so-called science, empty traditions according to men, that act as though to be a faithful Christian, you don't know anything. You don't know what you need to know. The fact is, we are full in Christ. In verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. He gives us what it is that we need, a knowledge of things beyond what just man-made knowledge can come up with, a science that people give, a science so-called. There's good science, and there's bad science. And science that contradicts what Scripture says, you will always find it out to be bad science whenever you dig into it deeply enough. You look at how Paul encouraged Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Falsely called knowledge. They were members of the Lord's church that had been influenced by these vain philosophies that we talked about in Colossians, that believed themselves to have a knowledge that was apart from what Scripture said. And so it was falsely called knowledge. And so what Timothy knew then, following just the Word of God, actually surpassed what was so-called knowledge. And when we look back at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, we see that that reading of it fits it the best here. He's praying that they would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that they would know by the examples and evidence that they piece together and experience because they're living it, that they would know the love of Christ that goes past what people commonly refer to as knowledge. There's no person living in this world without Christ that can actually know love. How do we know that? 1 John chapter 4 tells us that God is love, and he who does not love does not know God. God is love, and someone really can't know love to that extent unless they are experiencing it through living because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's how they grow in it. And so that's how we can know that which is beyond knowledge. And knowing that which is beyond knowledge should cause us to act differently, because we aren't trying to bind as knowledge what truly isn't, because our knowledge comes from God. When he is talking about this in chapter 3, he's talking very specifically about the measure of the church. Certainly in verse 19, he said, know the love of Christ, and that's part of it. But if we just think of the love of Christ all by itself, it really makes it something that you can't get a hold of, doesn't it? Because you say, we need to know the love of Christ. Okay, explain it to me without talking about the church. Think of that for a moment. Explain the love of Christ to me without talking about the church and what he's done for us. Because if we just say we need to know the love of Christ, we've missed it. All the way back in chapter 2, he's talking about how God's joined together the Gentiles and the Jews, and they're no longer, verse 19, strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. The household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple for the Lord. So he's talking about not a physical temple, but a spiritual temple made out of anybody in the world who would be made part of it. Talking about this temple, then Paul does what he often does. He interrupts himself. He starts in verse 1 of chapter 3 and says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, what reason? He's talking about them being bound together in this temple and their dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And for this reason, and then he interrupts himself in verse 2. to talk about his work and the work of the church that they need to understand. And look at verse 14. He says, for this reason. So what he's done is he's picked up where he left off in verse 1. So at the end of chapter 2, he's saying that God has built you all together in this house of his, which is a dwelling place of the Spirit. And then to look at this prayer in particular, starting in verse 14, he says, for this reason, considering all that God's done for this household, this temple of his, I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's what he was just talking about at the end of chapter 2. Being built together in a household. A household could be translated family. And he's saying he's praying to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about the whole family of heaven and earth. And he says in verse 16, that we would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. So he's saying that he would strengthen you. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Now he talks about them being rooted and grounded in love. And he's saying that they can comprehend the width and length and depth and height of what? Often this is simply referred to as Christ's love. And that is part of it. But that doesn't really actually give us dimensions, does it? What do we mean, width and length and depth and height? He's talking about the structure of the temple of God, not the physical temple, but he's saying, he's praying to God that they'd be strengthened, that they'd know the love of Christ, and that they would grow in their comprehension of the church and all that makes it up and all that went into it. Now, that's what he's been talking about since chapter 1, really, how every spiritual blessing is in Christ Jesus, and he talks about the plan and the coming. The Father plans, the Son executes, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the seal of the promise. And in chapter 2, he's saying that that everybody at some point who could read this and understand it was separated from God, and that he's brought them together with him. And he talks about how the Jews and the Gentiles were brought together in one. You get in here in chapter 3, and he's saying, I'm praying that you can understand all that's gone in to this great temple of God that you make up right now. And that doesn't detract at all from verse 19 where it says, to know the love of Christ. It actually says, whenever you're starting to understand everything that went in to be part of where you are right now, if you're a member of the Lord's church, if you really grow in your appreciation of why you're here and how you can be here right now, you're better able to understand the love of Christ that he's shown to you. And that's what he's putting together. He's talking about the measure of the church, knowing what can't be known in that context. And he's saying, and then knowing that, you're knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses what anybody in the world can figure out by themselves. That's how we can know what can't be known. And why does it surpass worldly knowledge? Because it's God's wisdom. And as we compare God's wisdom to the world's wisdom, a simple way to put it is that God's wisdom surpasses the world's wisdom. But the way Paul put it was that as long as we're thinking in a worldly way, we can't understand it, in a sense of speaking. And he says this whenever you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Saying that Jesus died and that he was buried and resurrected according to Scripture goes against what so many man-made teachings try to say. The people of the time who were idolaters thought it was crazy to think that one of the false gods would die for them, because they made gods in their own image. Their gods acted like them, and they didn't want to die for somebody else who didn't deserve it. So it was foolishness to them. To the Jews, they didn't want God to die. They wanted God to deliver their people in a physical war. And then there were some Jews and others of the Gentiles who didn't believe that somebody would resurrect from the dead anyway. And so we're looking at all of this information that God has given that's summed up as the message of the cross, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose the third day according to Scripture, that he's ushered in a new kingdom that somebody could become a part of, but it wasn't a kingdom that you could see. And so to those who were perishing, it was foolish. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That is simply to say, somebody isn't going to be able to make it on their own wit alone. They're going to need to trust and confide in the wisdom of God. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased him through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We've already talked about so-called knowledge, and here in this verse, it might help us to understand Paul's talking about so-called wisdom sometimes. He says back in verse 21, for since in the wisdom, true wisdom, because it's the wisdom of God, the world through so-called wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the so-called foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. He's talking in a way that people were thinking. They were thinking they were wise, and God's plan then didn't make sense. And so he's saying, no, it's actually God's plan. This foolish plan, so-called, was God's plan all along. In verse 22, he says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So another way he could be saying it is, say what God was doing was foolish for him. It's still wiser than the wisest of men. But that isn't the case at all. Paul's talking in a way to try to catch people's attention. And whenever we look at the church and the oneness of it, so often somebody might look at it and say, that just doesn't make sense. We ought to be able to do this. This is the way that I've always done it. What are they doing? They're relying on the wisdom of men. And the wisest of men will always, always be more foolish than the foolishness of God. And so we remember that. Now, how do we grow in our knowledge of those things that just for a person couldn't be known? We must know the mind of God. You look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 16, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's impossible to know the mind of God without looking into his word. He's revealed it to us. And that's what Paul's been talking about. He's saying the very words that they're speaking are the words that the Holy Spirit has given them so that they have it. And so now they can know the mind of God because they have the mind of Christ. And he goes on to say, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? What's he saying? He's saying you're not growing in the mind of Christ. He's having to treat them differently, talk about them differently, because they're behaving in a divisive way. They're behaving through violence or strife. Why? They're behaving like mere men. Isn't that an interesting phrase? They're acting like they were men. And we say, but we are men. And if we act like men alone, people alone, then that's all the better we'll ever get. But we have the mind of Christ. And we need to start there with figuring out how we can have the oneness that he's asked for. Whenever we see that we need to strive to know it can't be known, and that's that great plan that comes from God, it should motivate us to then do what it seems like he says in Ephesians chapter 4, what can't be done. What is it? He says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the calling. There is a sense in which you can't do that. What do I mean? There's a sense where not anybody sitting here, not anybody in this whole world, was worthy of the death of God's Son. And we're called in that. We're called to that. So what sense does the Ephesians writer mean to walk worthy of it? We talk about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when we talk about the Lord's Supper. And he says that if any any take of it in an unworthy manner, they're guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. And I've heard people say, well, I'm not worthy to take it, so I can't take it. And that's not what it's saying. It's saying in a manner that's unworthy. Nobody's worthy to partake of the emblems that represent the body and blood of Jesus. But we can behave in a manner that's worthy, a manner that's called on for him to him to use. So when we look at doing what can't be done, we're looking at it in that sense. None of us can live to the perfect standard of God, so how do we walk worthy? See, first of all, we need to know that our calling is our living. That's what it is. The King James Version says, walk worthy of the vocation in which you are called. And we would do well, perhaps, to think about it that way. So often, if we think about our living, we likely think about what we do through the week that gets us a paycheck. Maybe we think about, I make a living through a pension plan or something like that. But that's not our living. That's how we get by in this world. What's our living or our true vocation? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20 uses this word called in the sense of vocation, specifically talking about slaves. And he's telling them to stay in whatever vocation that they were in and not seek to get out of it. That's how we see it used. But he's not saying walk worthy of your vocation. He's not saying if you're a manager, be a manager. It goes beyond that, doesn't it? If you sweep floors and you just sweep floors the best you can, while that's biblical, whenever we look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to be seen by men. He's talking about something greater. He's talking about our spiritual walk of faith. Whenever we look at that, we see 2 Thessalonians talks about a walk and being counted worthy that helps shed some light on this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. And it says, therefore, we also pray always for you. And isn't this interesting? This is Paul writing the Thessalonian brethren. And he's having a prayer like he was back in the book of Ephesians. Pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Did you catch that? He's praying that God would count them worthy of their calling. Well, how does that work as we look at it? Because Ephesians says, walk worthy, and then we see in 2 Thessalonians that God counts us worthy, and both of those things together are how it works, because our everyday walk, that's our endeavor, really, isn't it? 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through chapter 2, 2 helps us out with this, because you see, our everyday walk fits this idea that's going to be said that we all need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And endeavor is a challenge, isn't it? It's accepting a challenge and doing everything you can to overcome it, to accomplish it. And it takes a walking every day to have that. Back in 1 John chapter 1, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. And so what is this walk that we're talking about then? This walk is consistent throughout Scripture. It's living daily in the Word of God. The Old Testament, whenever the people might be caught up by the manna, we learned that we should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Isn't that what Jesus responded to Satan with? Whenever Satan said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. We don't walk today. We don't live today to make ends meet. We don't live today to fulfill goals in this world. That's something that happens along the way as we're doing what? As we're not living for bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's what walking the light is. When we're walking in the light, it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. It means that we're going to be counted worthy. How's that? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continuously cleanses us from all sin. And if we're walking in the light, we won't say that we have no sin, but we'll repent because we're striving to walk in God's Word. And while we're striving to walk in God's Word, we regularly see that we do fall far short of the standard, and we could not be worthy if it weren't for God counting us worthy. And so how do we walk worthy of the calling? We rely fully on God counting us worthy by striving the best we can to walk according to His Word, because then we're living by what He has given us as part of His mind. We know the mind of Christ and we walk in it. And what does that have us do? That has us decide that we need to be like Jesus. Whenever you look back at Ephesians chapter 4, he says we need to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. He's summing these all up as walking worthy of calling, including endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We can't leave any of those out and be walking worthy of the calling. Look at how this parallels to Philippians chapter 2, when Paul's encouraging the Philippian brethren how they ought to act. Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort and love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." There's unity again. "Having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." And how do we do this? Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." That's a lowliness of mind that we're talking about in Ephesians. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be with God, equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those of heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is a good way to sum up what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." Talking about the characteristics that we need to have, he's saying here, have a mind in you like Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We see Him in the Word of God. That's how we know the Father. Have a mind in you like Christ. And what kind of mind did that have? That kind of mind would not let separation and division happen in the Lord's body because of some petty disagreement or difference. It would not be okay with living contrary to what God's Word is because it takes us giving up too much to sacrifice to be living the right way. That's not what the mind of Christ would do. The mind of Christ, the God of heaven, put on human flesh, and He humbled Himself to become like a man, and He was crucified for us. He gave up so much that He deserved in order to be able to help us. Me deciding I'm going to live more like that helps me live the way that's actually impossible for me to live. While I can't be perfect, I can walk worthy. I can be perfected through the blood of Christ if I do what? If I imitate Him. Jesus said in John 14 that if we've seen Him, we've seen the Father. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we're told to be imitators of God as dear children. We imitate God by acting like Jesus, and that's not easy. In fact, some people would say it's too hard to do, so don't do it at all. But we're called on to walk that walk, regardless of how difficult it might be. And so if we decide we're going to know what the world doesn't think we can know, and if we decide we're going to do what we couldn't do on our own, but by taking on Christ and walking in Him, we live for Him and we're forgiven of our sins, then we can keep what has to be, what must be one, and that is the oneness of the church. We'll conclude looking at that tonight. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37 sometime today, perhaps. and look at the two sticks that are joined together as one. One nation under God is what we'll be looking at tonight. And we'll hopefully answer some questions you might have. If you're saying, surely if somebody is not right here with us this morning, they can't be lost. But the fact is, Jesus said it, that there were many who were called, few who were chosen. He said there was a broad way and a narrow way. Anyone who's not entering in by Him is lost. It doesn't matter if they say that they're Christians, if they're following man-made doctrine, if they're part of a man-made church, then they are lost because we can't be saved outside of Christ. If you have questions about that, we'll be answering more of those tonight as we look at how we continue having those characteristics and we decide to keep what it is that has to be one as we look at one nation under God. And so where are you in that? Maybe you put on Christ a while back, but you've let worldly influences cause you not to act like Him. That's what the world's pressuring us to do. It is against most all Christ-like actions. While we're told to be selfless, the world is selfish. And while we're told to be caring and kind, the world can be hard. While we're told to be yielding, the world can be prideful. Has that been you picking up worldly traits? Perhaps you haven't cared about the well-being of other people's souls like you should, and you want to make that right today. Maybe you are guilty of some public thing. People know about it, and it's been a discouragement to the church and brought reproach on it. We're here to pray for you this morning. But whatever need you might have for that, don't leave this morning without asking for the help you need. We're brothers and sisters together in this. We're here to help each other. If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, you haven't even become part of the one church that we're talking about. That's not Van saying it. As we look at it more tonight, you're going to see how it all comes together. There's one way of admission into the house that God built. And we see it culminates here at baptism, where we see in Scripture our sins are washed away. If you haven't come to Christ believing that He is the Christ and willing to repent of your sins and confess Him before men and been baptized, then you aren't part of the church we're talking about. And we'd like so much to help you with that. If you have more questions about it, be sure to ask. If you need to respond to this invitation anyway, come forward and have a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song. There's others who bear fruit because of what you're doing, because you are administering the water of life to the people around you when you're living what it is that you're learning, when you're living the Word. And so there are blessings in that. Whenever you look at James chapter 2, he's talking about faith, and he gives this illustration. One, he says, you believe in God, you do well, but even the demons believe and tremble. Faith is more than just an exercise of your brain. He goes on and he says that, just to illustrate this, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Well, what's that mean? That means someone absolutely couldn't do anything by twiddling their thumbs and saying, I have faith. It doesn't work. In fact, it's damaging. Earlier he said that what good does it do if somebody is naked and destitute of food and you say, be warmed and filled? You know what? It doesn't only do nothing. It's harmful. It's hurtful to the Lord and His work not to employ the Word of God in our lives. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing entirely to do it. So where are we in this? Can you put your head on your pillow tonight and say, I can hold fast to the confidence that I have in Christ? Like we looked at tonight, we need to know that confidence is our resurrection that's promised by His. And knowing that simple fact lets us know some other things, and that is that we have to hear God's Word and we have to do it. So do you have the confidence in the first place? Have you laid hold of Christ? Paul said that he wants to lay hold of that for which Christ has also so laid hold of him. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead in Philippians chapter 3. But Christ laid hold of Paul. How did Christ do it? Well, he did it because Paul heard the Word of God. Not just Jesus meeting him on the road to Damascus. Do you know that Paul was still lost on his sins even though he saw Jesus on the road? Think about that for a minute. Whoever had a bigger experience than Paul after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus and being stricken blind and then being led fasting and praying for 3 days, was he saved yet? No. He was still lost in his sins. How do I know? Because it's sins that separate people from God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It's sins that make us fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And it's sins that make us deserving of death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And so, how do I know Paul was in his sins? Because whenever Ananias preached the gospel to him, he said, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Paul was still in his sins, and every single person on this earth who's ever lived after the church began was in their sins until they were baptized for the remission of their sins. They were in their sins from the first time they sinned to the point where they were baptized for the remission of those sins. That's the only thing I can have faith in. Do you know why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we don't see any other way that someone is saved other than obedience to Jesus Christ and being baptized in His name, where their sins are washed away, they're added to the church. Have you even begun to confess Christ, to have that confidence? Now, having started that, when you look at your life, are you arranging it in such a way that your faith is growing? I don't mean this. You ask someone how their faith is, and sometimes they say, it's strong, it's good. And what they mean is I try real hard to have a strong belief in God and do good things. That's not a strong faith. Strong faith isn't based on just our attempts at being good and believing in God. Strong faith must be rooted in growing in our knowledge and application of the Word of God, because that's what faith is. Faith comes by an abiding trust in God through His Word. And if I'm not communicating with God, then my faith can't be growing. Let's look at it this way. If you said to someone who was overseas, separated from their wife, you say, "How's your relationship with your wife?" "Oh, I love her more every day." "When's the last time you talked to her?" "Well, I don't really know anything about her. It's been so long since I've talked about her." Now, sure, that's great. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. But eventually, if that person has no correspondence, if that person stops thinking about her, how are they ever going to grow in the relationship? He can't actually know anything about what's going on in her life, can he? Because they've not written back and forth to each other. They've not gotten to call and talk to each other. Well, that's just a little illustration on a bigger point. The only way we can know the mind of God is by looking into His mind that's been revealed to us. And that's the only way we can grow in our relationship with Him, which is the same as saying we're growing in our faith. So how is your faith? When you look in the last 5 years, 10 years, maybe 50 years, how have you grown in the Lord's church? How have you grown in your service to God and your knowledge of Him? If it's about the same, or if it's less, that's certainly something we need to work on, isn't it? We're here together to work on that. And how is your action? All these things go together, don't they? If you say, "You know what? I might have prayed that Jesus, that I believe Jesus and prayed to ask Him to forgive me of sins. Or I might have felt like I had a spiritual experience and therefore I'm forgiven of my sins, but I haven't put Jesus on a baptism." You can't have any confidence. I study with people regularly who are from denominations who are unsure about their salvation because they can't point to anywhere in Scripture that actually says they're saved, because the sinner's prayer is not in there. Believe only is not in there. What's in there is an obedience to Christ, having heard about Him, being willing to confess that He's the Son of Man before others, being willing to repent of your sins and be baptized and have your sins washed away. That's when we see someone's sins are washed away, their sins are remitted. That's when we see someone's added to the church. That's when we see that someone's put on a Christ. And until that point, we don't see it. And so have you taken action on that, or is it something, if you haven't done it, you've gotten comfortable in? By all means, don't be comfortable about it. If you have a friend or family member that hasn't put Christ on a baptism, don't be comfortable about it, but take action. If you've been saying for the whole year, "Well, just read the Bible through in a year is a good thing. I really wish I studied the Bible more. I really wish I took more active part in the worship." Leading in worship maybe as a man, or maybe serving in the Lord's church in some capacity. What have you done in this last year in order to do something about that? Don't leave tonight without taking some kind of action. Maybe for starters, you need the prayers of the congregation. We're here to encourage you in any way we can. Or if you need to submit to the gospel for the first time, we're here for you. If tonight you'd like to be baptized for the remission of your sins, whatever that need might be, come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing the invitation song.